Right, we'll take time, please. Hopefully, the intention today is to finish chapter 5 of 1 Timothy and cover what's not being covered in chapter 6, which is only a few verses. So the plan is to kind of finish this section, which will finish our time looking at the book of 1 Timothy, and then in the not too distant future, we'll move on and look at 2 Timothy and go through that book as well. So what we'll do for context, we will read the whole of chapter 5 and the first few verses of chapter 6. So 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 1, "Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, and the younger as sisters with all purity. Honour widows that are widows indeed. But if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplication and prayers night and day. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth, and these things give in charge that they may be blameless. But if any provide not for his own, and specially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith, and is worse than an infidel. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. But the younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation because they have cast off their first faith. And withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some are already turned aside after Satan. If any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially they who labour in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the labourer is worthy of his reward. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before 2 or 3 witnesses. Let them that sin rebuke before all that others may fear. I charge thee before the God and Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. Likewise also the good works of some are manifested beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. Let as many servants as under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honour, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren, but rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself." And then we'll break into the rest of those verses. But we spent some time, and it seems a long time ago. The plan was to do this probably about this time a month ago, to do this second section. We looked at our widows, those widows that should be cared for by the church, those widows that should be cared for by their family, and those widows that should be encouraged very sensitively to remarry. And we went through the different categories of which Paul laid them out for us. And it wasn't an easy passage to get through. And this one, as we go now and look at elders, I didn't find particularly easy either. I thought when I was going to look at this that I'd done the difficult part, having looked at chapter 3 and elders and the characteristics. But some of these have been quite challenging and really required a little bit extra in thought as to how we would apply them perhaps today. So we're going to go from verse 17 to 25. And having looked at elders, looking at the widows, we'll just take time to look at the elders. So we'll just take time to pray and then we'll move through the verses. Our God and Father, we do give thanks that you have chosen us and bestowed us with great gifts of mercy and grace. Our God, and numerous spiritual blessings. Our God, and we know that we count them for granted, but we give thanks that we're able to enjoy them and live in the blessing and benefit of them because of what we've remembered this morning, thy beloved Son, and all that he has done. And above all that he is. We give thanks this morning that as we've gathered, we know that he is one that has gathered with us in our midst. And he's one that intercedes at thy right hand in heaven. Our God, what a wonder this morning it is that we have been able to remember thy Son. Our God, we now look to thy word and we would acknowledge that there is much written in thy word which can be challenging or an encouragement. It can be that which lifts up and encourages our hearts. Our God, we just pray that as we open thy word now and we look into it, that you would bring forth a correct meaning and understanding, that it might be your voice that is heard. And we pray that the things that are true might be that which remain, and that we might each go away, maybe with new thoughts to challenge us and to stir us into looking more into thy word, maybe with thoughts as to encouragement for one another. Oh God, we just look to thee for a blessing upon what is written in thy word this morning as we would open it. So again, we give thanks that you have revealed so much for us and to us in it, and we give thanks for it in thine alone worthy and precious name. Amen. Amen. So, the elders. And the context we've put around this chapter is conduct socially. We've looked at the conduct of a church as whole. Then we've looked at the conduct of elders and servants, deacons, those who lead and those who serve in that church. And now really this is general instruction given to everybody about how the church as a whole should conduct itself in relation to perhaps more what we would class as more social matters. So we've had the widows, we've got elders, and then we come a little bit into chapter 6 and those opening verses, and we have servants and masters. But we're going to look first at these elders, and the first thing we learn in verse number 17 is this, that elders are to be honoured. The same is true of those who are widows indeed. They are to be honoured and cared for by the assembly, and we're now looking back at elders, not those that are older. So we're not talking about old people, we are talking about those that are elders. That's clarified by the fact that we get that phrase, those that rule well. Now, as often in Scripture, you can learn as much by what is said, by what is not said. Because the fact that it says that there are those that rule well, by definition to me, implies that there will be, and there has been, and I think Ephesus is a good example of it, elders who haven't ruled well. But we're not going to look at them just yet. But it's clear that those that rule well, those are to be honoured. There is a warning there that there is those who may not do such a good job at carrying it out as the role of the oversight. And that might have consequences for the church as a whole. But we must remember that an elder is placed in that position. They are done so. They are in that position by God. God has put them there in that position. And we must bear that in mind as we go through that chapter, that they have been placed in that position by God and the Holy Spirit, and they should be seeking to do that role well. But I think there is the opportunity for elders to fall short. And we'll cover that later on. There's not a condemnation here of those that don't rule well. We will come down to the latter verses, and we will find that when we get to verse 20, that those that sin are to be rebuked before all. But we'll concentrate on the positive first. They are to receive an honour. So firstly, that honour. How do we view that? How do we think of that? Well, the first way we can think of someone receiving that honour is that they are to be given the respect and appreciation for the work that they carry out. We've highlighted before that it's not an easy work. It's not a straightforward work, and it's not a just do it 10 minutes of the week work. It requires time, it requires effort, diligence, hard work, it requires labour. And it requires them to be elevated and open perhaps for more spiritual attack. So along with that, giving them honour, and we would review them with respect and appreciation, that our prayers should be given for them as well, such that they would be preserved and would be protected. But the other aspect you can look at this, and I think verse 18 would bear that out. So the elders that rule well, so we're not talking of a single elder, this is collectively the elders, there perhaps may be an opportunity for them to be given a gift by the assembly with which they work. And I will come in to explain why I think that might be the case. In previous verses, we'd looked at widows who were truly widows. They were dependent upon the Lord for their daily living, and they were supported and provided for by the church. There was no expectation from them that that would be the case, but they had devoted their hearts and their lives to serving God, and they were relying on Him for their daily needs. And the assembly responded, and the church there is to respond and to care for them and to provide for them. So we have, as we come back, not only is they to be counted worthy of a double honour, and it's especially those that labour, and we mentioned that the work of an elder is a labour, but in word and in doctrine. It's important, is it not? We've emphasised it before, that elders should be able to teach. They should have an understanding of what the Word of God says. And they should be willing to correct and put in place not only corrective measures, but corrective teaching. Whether that is from themselves or organising it so that it is a subject or a topic or a book that is covered by someone who can explain it. But they are to be those that are able to explain the Word of God and to teach it, and they are to labour in word and in doctrine. And Paul gives us two examples, and it's always good when you get examples from Scripture to support Scripture. If there is any doubt in anybody's mind, which I know there's not, as to what Paul views of the Old Testament or the New Testament Gospels, you can have it answered here, because he quotes two verses. For those that labour in the word are they worthy of reward, he provides two quotes. He provides one from the Old Testament: thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. And one from the New Testament: and the labourer is worthy of his reward. Consideration should be given by an assembly as to how they would respond to that work that is given. Now, Paul has provided those examples, and they provide us with a framework or an outline. Now, we have Brian and Debbie here, and I'm not picking on them for any way, but they have chosen to serve the Lord. And they trust the Lord day to day, and there are people in assemblies around this world of ours that choose to send them gifts and help for their day to day. And I'm sure Brian and W testify there are times when that has come in the moment of need. So there are those that are seeking to serve the Lord and relying on Him daily, day by day. And it is my understanding, and I'm happy if people think I'm not correct to be corrected afterwards. I think the same can be applied to elders. Because if an elder feels that in order to serve that assembly, that they might have to forego some worldly income in day-to-day work to carry out the work that is needed for there, and they lay that before the Lord, and they make that decision themselves, and they trust on God. If the God then puts the desire of that assembly to give them a gift, to support them in doing that, I don't see anything wrong scripturally from that. I'm not saying we should pay our elders. Please don't think me and take me as saying that. I'm not saying that we should have a item on the monthly accounts that says payment of the elders, elders' salary. I'm not saying that. I'm having them purely in mind as they've seen a need in that assembly, and that need requires them, perhaps in the world of work, to go part-time. Perhaps it requires them to travel a large distance between different members of the assembly because of the nature of the way the assembly is built up. Maybe not so much now, but that could be the case in some other places where people travel a large distance to get to their churches. And they're investing the time and the effort to travel to them. And I think the assembly should recognise that, and the church should recognise that, because they are those that are serving the Lord. Especially if they're taking extra time to study the word and to explain it. We have no qualms about a visiting speaker here giving them a gift as a kind of appreciation of them travelling and the expenses they've incurred. My head, my heart would understand that to be applied the same way to the oversight. And I say that very carefully, and I hope I have explained it carefully, because I know words can be misconstrued and taken the wrong way. But it's not then going, oh, I need to give up work so I can do my work, I want you to pay me. That's not the attitude that's in mind. This is them going to the Lord and saying, I think this is what I need to do, in the quietness of their own home. And the assembly recognising that and taking it upon themselves to provide a gift, to support and encourage, and to ensure that one who is ruling well and is putting the time and the effort in is not discouraged and feels that they can't do work that is needed because they have to go and earn an income to support themselves and their family. That's where I understand it to be. That's my thoughts on that verse, number 18, that they should be worthy of double honour. Firstly, we should give them the respect and the appreciation and the prayers that go with that, and the love that they are rightly deserving from us as they seek to care for us. But secondly, if required, should they be those that are working hard and seeking to serve the Lord, or having completed a work and serve the Lord, and they need some kind of help and assistance, whatever that might be, it's down on the assembly then to seek to care for and to look after those that serve and encourage the flock. So verses 17 to 18, they are to be honoured and they to be cared for, and perhaps, maybe in our Western society, maybe not so much of a case, maybe elsewhere more so of a situation. But that's how I understand it to be. And then we come to verse number 19. So not only are they to be honoured, they are to be protected. Now, what do I mean when they say they are to be protected? So again, like in verse 17, we're referring to the position against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Now I have, they are to be protected, a section to be wrestled with, because I was trying to study this through and understand it, and there was some bits that I struggled to get my head around. Because on first reading, about against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. And you might look at that and go, whatever the accusation against an elder, you must have, always must have, three people, two or three people, to make that accusation before the assembly responds and does something about it. Now, as we go through this, I don't quite believe that to apply to every single thing, and I will explain why as we go through. But it is worth remembering that this is, and I think this is, accusations that Paul has that would be made against an elder. Perhaps someone doesn't like a decision that has been made. Or perhaps the elder's not living up to the characteristics that we mentioned in chapter 3. It's that kind of thing that I think is in view in the context. This is not just a simple disagreement, and this is why I think there's two or three witnesses required, because it protects against a malicious accusation, for a start. So you've got an elder that's doing the role, they're open to be witnessed by the church, and Satan's not going to want a church that is seeking to follow after God to succeed in doing that. So they may be those that are open to attack. And so therefore, to protect against malicious attacks, we have two or three witnesses. Again, remembering that they are placed in the position they are, not because they are put in that position by the Lord. Now, there's a couple of examples that I want to go to first to remind us and just encourage us about those that are not perhaps ruling so well. And we're going to go to 1 Samuel to look at these, and 1 Samuel chapter 24. We have a king that was put in position by God. He's a king that has done well to a point, and is now not doing quite so well. And we have David anointed as the future king of Israel. And you know, David's sat in the back of that cave. And the opportunity presents itself. The man that has been attacking him and persecuting him is asleep in front of him. And David's men gather around him and say, "Go on, David, now's your chance. Now's your chance. The guards are outside, you're inside." And he's asleep. And he doesn't do that, isn't it? It's a wonderful story. We love the story as we read it. He goes and cuts the bottom of his coat off. And then he mocks Saul from a later point. But he says this in verse 6 of 1 Samuel 24. And he says unto his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." Those that are put in that position by the Lord, we must be careful as to how we respond to them and any accusations that are made. And that's, I think, the key part that I would like to get to with this passage. And if one example is not enough, David had two opportunities to be rid of Saul. And the second time, in 1 Samuel 26, verses 8 to 11, in verse 10, David says, "Furthermore, as the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his days shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch mine hand against the Lord's anointed." David recognized that, just as we should, just as the Lord would appoint and put in the heart of an elder to serve, that he equally can remove that elder from that position. That is his choice. Yeah, we need to be mindful of that, because against an elder, we must be careful to not receive an accusation that is without suitable witness and suitable encouragement. So, the idea here is, when it comes to an accusation against the elder, so we've put aside the fact that you might not like the decisions that they've made, we're now looking at those complaints, the charges that were brought, a serious complaint. Perhaps it is of sin or false teaching. But perhaps it might be something else. Those who are not performing their role in the assembly correctly, the charge is in relation to the spiritual life and care of that assembly. Because what I don't want to encourage here is that an elder is absolutely untouchable when it comes to wrongdoing. And this was the bit that, as I first read it through, I was wondering what might be applied and how we might look at it. Because if it's the law of this land and the law says it's wrong, and someone is to take that to the authorities in this land with the evidence, and that would be investigated as the law of the land, that's not what I have in mind here at all. I'm not saying that an elder is above those the law of the land. Please don't think that to be the case. And I think we would be wrong to interpret this scripture in that way. So that which is against the law of the land in terms of, let's say, theft or murder or assault or any of those kind of things. I know there are other things that we might have to choose to disregard the rule of men. But those which are moral laws that are upheld in scripture, we'd say the Ten Commandments, I don't think we have in view those things. But the accusation would be they're not teaching correct. Their teaching is false. Or perhaps I choose hospitality, but your elder used to give into hospitality and all of a sudden has decided never again are they having anybody in their house. And they're not going to be involved in that attribute and that aspect of the work. Now, it's that kind of thing I think we have in view here. And against those, there are to be those that must be brought between two or three witnesses. Now, this is not me rounding up and going, oh, so-and-so, as this complaint has been made, has anybody else got any? It's not that. But it's two or three people independently verifying. This is not a show trial or anything like that. These are three independent people who would have that same witness and view of an event, perhaps, or an attitude, perhaps, that needs correction for those who would rule over. And the reason, moving down then to verse number 20, we have what the response would be to that correctly brought accusation. Those that are visible, two or three witnesses, they should be diligently compared. And if Timothy, having had that accusation brought before him, has compared the two or three witnesses and realizes there is truth in that accusation, the verse 20 then says, them that sin, rebuke before all. It might be that the elders need to speak to an individual for something. It could be done perhaps one-to-one. That's not the case now as we come before those that are to be rebuked. Now, I had, as I was going through this, three different ways of interpret this verse. It could be related in first in relation to the elder. Secondly, you could interpret it in relation to the accusers, i.e. the false accusers, or just a member of the assembly. Now, we'll look at all three and then I'll tell you which one I think to be correct. So firstly, looking at the elder, given the verse before, it fits quite nicely, doesn't it? Should an accusation be made against an elder and that accusation be true, then discipline would need to be given because of their position. It should be public. It should be that which reminds the church as to the standards and what is expected of them. An assembly and a church has to know your elder's sin. That would obviously be that the whole church is aware of the damage to both the testimony and perhaps even the faith within that may have brought about. We know that in Galatians chapter 2, Paul withstood Peter publicly when he misapplied scripture and he wasn't living it truthfully. And there was a public rebuke, but it led to spiritual growth and repentance. And as always, any discipline in scripture, it's looking for spiritual growth and spiritual repentance. Perhaps you could look as the church member, if a sin is committed, then it would be good as an assembly to know that it is made public. I mean, I don't really think that is the view, but I know some people could look at it and apply it that way, that whether it's elder or whether it's a general member of the assembly, that any discipline should be revealed publicly to it. And again, it would serve as a warning and a reminder that we are dead to our old man and now living that to that new master. Or thirdly, we have that the accuser, they have brought a false accusation. And I think this is probably equally true and an equal application, that having made an accusation, those accusations are false, they are not true. And the warning would be then that they would be rebuked before the whole of the church. Again, to encourage the church as a whole, but as a warning that our elders are placed in position by God. They're seeking to live a life that has been chosen, that is right before God. This accusation has been made and it is proven to be false. We will not stand for false accusations to be brought against them. It, again, is a worthy reason for rebuking them publicly. And it would apply really and tie in a little bit with what is mentioned in Deuteronomy 19. So while the three of these, they would certainly fit, two of which I think are better, but I think the primary understanding would be that of an elder. If an accusation is proven to be true by two or three witnesses, then that rebuke is to be given publicly. And the consequences that are relating to that need to be shared amongst the whole church. And indeed, that others may also fear. The warning against the testimony. The warning against the individual person's testimony, not just the corporate, but also the warning against an individual person's faith and the encouragement as to what is right in how we should react. So again, if anybody disagrees with both that, although I've done well so far, haven't I? I've presented a contention. I don't mean to, but if you disagree with me with any of this, then please do speak to me afterwards. I'm not going to fall out with you about it. We'll have a meaningful conversation. Right. Moving on then to verses 21 to 26. Beginning to now summarise the whole of the book and all that Timothy is to do. And I love this verse because I think it puts so much light on a lot of other things. The charge that is given to Paul before God, the Lord Jesus, and the elect angels. The elect angels. If you need proof that angels aren't God and the Lord Jesus, there's a verse to do it. But they observe what we do, the way we meet, the way we speak. That's quite a framing verse in my mind to some of the other verses that people struggle to understand, particularly in relation to how you would meet as a church. Above all things, we must remember that God looks on, the Lord looks on, and the angels look on. One's looking for obedience. One's looking for a reflection of not only obedience, but the character of Christ. The angels, they look on, they observe. I think that's a wonderful thing. Do they look on and see Christ? Do they look on and see those that are being obedient? We're observed. We're watched, not just by those out there, not just by the Lord, but by the angels as well. Now they're looking on as well to see that Timothy, in carrying these matters out, he's not showing any favoritism, no preferential treatment. The works that Timothy needed to carry out, and us as well, we cannot pick and choose the people or the parts that we would like to follow and not to follow. The people we'd like to see disciplined and those that we'll just let them, that'd be fine. We can't pick and choose those things. It applies to each and every one. Lay hands suddenly on no man. Take some time. This is an act. It represents association. So you would look at this verse and really apply probably in relation to the appointment of oversight. But you know, you're just associating them with the work that they're already doing. So Timothy's not to rush into it. He's to take the time, and the church is to take the time and to observe those that are carrying out the work. And the church is to associate itself with that elder. It's not to be done at the drop of a hat. Just to take the time to observe them in their day to day. But a church is to publicly recognise a person that is carrying out the work that is to be done. And then please, we come over. There's a few words of encouragement for Timothy there with relation to how he should live, to keep himself pure, to be separated. We're warned that some men's sins are going to be visible and we'll see it, and that response is to be given there and then. But sometimes those sins might not be known. They're known by God, but they might not be known by us. But those that can be seen will be seen. But as you come into verse number 1 of chapter 6, Paul now changes the context of who he's speaking to. We've looked at caring for those that are vulnerable. We've looked at those for caring for those that are in positions of authority. We're now, how do we look to conduct ourselves as a church, if you like, in the world of work? In the world of work. The workplace is now in view. So verse number 1, those that are under the work yoke, those that are working hard in their day-to-day life, they are bearing a burden of service to their own masters. So I will do my work and I will go and I will work hard for them, but I'm doing that for my boss. You will go and work for whoever you're working for. And the idea is their own masters is the unbelieving masters. We come believing later down. So in other words, as an encouragement for all of us, in as we go about our day-to-day jobs, for those that have them, looking at the likes of Pete and Marion, they're worthy of the rest that they have earned. So there are those, obviously, that don't. So that's not the context. But in doing what we do, as those that work day by day, to your own master, we should be working hard. It would be terrible to think if my boss is at work, looked at me and said, I know he's a Christian, but boy, he doesn't half lounge around and do nothing at work. It's not a good testimony. We should be those that are diligent, those that are working hard, those that are labouring for our own master. That is the unbelieving. How then should we behave in relation to their master? They should show them honour and respect. Again, not reserving to work, but if you read Ephesians 6, verses 5 to 9, servants are to be obedient to their masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of heart. Why do we do it? As if it was unto Christ. Not just doing it out of actions and man pleasers, but as servants of Christ, knowing and doing the will of God from the heart. There it are. We said that we are observed. I've been looking at a study of my own about the heart, and I think that's the intention to do that next week. But we know God observes the heart. So we should be seeking to serve our earthly masters willingly. And hardworkingly is not a word, but that's the word that comes to mind. But with a great deal of effort. I know we have to draw lines and boundaries. I understand that. I'm not saying that you do all of your work for the world and you disregard the time. Yeah, it's not talking about taking up every single working hour of the day, starting at 6 in the morning, finishing at 10 at night, going to bed and doing the same again next day. That's not what's in view. It's in the hours that you have at work that you're diligent and you're working hard as unto Christ to bring honour to the Lord. I mean, historically, the early church would have been slaves. They would have worked from dawn till dusk. They still found time to hear the word of God taught, even if they did fall out the window and need to be brought back to life again. But they worked hard for their earthly masters, and they served God. So could each of our employers look at us and place a higher value on you and me because we're a Christian? And we value, because that's the case in the early church. They were looked at, and a Christian slave one that was known to be Christian, would have drawn a higher price than one who was not. Would that be the case for you today? Now, in verse number 2, we come to, and then that have believing masters. So we're now in the context of working for someone within the church. If you have a believing master, you should seek to serve them in the workplace, not only now because of the glory it brings to God, but because they are brethren. Now, I appreciate that that means there might be different dynamics. If the Queen of England was in our fellowship, the relationship between the elders and her would be different in the context of the church to what it might be in the world out there. So as believers, when it comes to our world of work, yes, it might be that an elder is your boss, but it might be the other way around, that the elder works for someone else in the assembly. We must remember that those, whoever we work for, when it comes to the working life, that we are to serve the master that is at work as unto the Lord, and because it brings honour to him. I hope I've understood, explained that. It's a bit of an extreme example, but I thought that was the clearest example we could have between the two differences between the two. That honour is given in the church environment for those that are in those positions, and the same is true in the work environment for those that are in positions of oversight, is the wrong word, that are the masters, and that we would seek to serve our bosses at work. So that is the end of the book of Timothy. It's not the end of the book of Timothy, but there's much more that we could add to it. I am pretty sure that you can go look at it and enjoy it and study it in your own time and find that, well, Tim's just scratched the surface. Because I'm sure I could go back through this again and find a whole lot more. It was a book that I had in my mind, and I've said this numerous times over and over again, is a pastoral epistle, and it's one just to gently encourage Timothy in the work that he would be doing for the Lord. To lift him up, to encourage him in those issues that he faced. Well, we very quickly saw that it's more than that. Quite clearly, Timothy is about to go into spiritual battle, and I know we're going to cover spiritual warfare, but this is a book that is really, it's shaping him, is strengthening him, and preparing him for a battle that is to come. Paul, as he writes, is looking to counter the false teaching and restore that local church there. It's a church that had enjoyed a great deal of blessing spiritually. And we're not too far down the road from when it was created, when it was formed back in the Acts. But we're warned it's not too far down the road again when we are warned that there is a warning to them in the letters that are written in Revelation. The false teaching that the devil would seek to insert into assemblies, it may appear nice, especially from a worldly point of view. It may appear of no harm, but it is fundamentally and characteristically dangerous to the believer and the church. Satan, we've mentioned it already, would love nothing more than to see a functioning, Christ-centered, Bible-believing, God-fearing, Spirit-filled local assembly fail. To fall apart, to become a place of mockery amongst men around about. He would absolutely love that. And he would rejoice in that. And false teaching will do exactly that. It will not build us up. It will not encourage us in any way, shape or form. Instead, it will separate us. It will pull us down. I think that's so wonderful. You get to the end of this book. And yes, there are some delicate conversations to be had. We've covered that in chapter 5, but we should be an assembly that is one of unity, despite position and need and what we do in the work life environment. We must all be aware and on our guard that we do not bring into it anything that might cause problems, and that anything that is brought in that is false is dealt with swiftly, graciously, and firmly. Firmly by those who deal with it graciously, but also on those that are receiving it. Again, correction, when it comes to the things of God, is aiming at improvement. It's aiming at... It's not just the things of God. If my boss told me that I've interpreted a contract wrong, he's not doing it because it's fun. He wants me to be better at my job. If I'm not controlling a site right, he's going to tell me. If it's not up to the standard that he wants, he's going to tell me. We should not expect that to be any different amongst the people of God. But you know, in order to do that, Paul covers a list, doesn't he, of what you must be doing. The prayer meeting. He says, Ephesus, you need to get back to that prayer meeting. Get praying. Restore that godly order. Encourage and appoint those that are leaders in service. You know, as it was then, just as they were to encourage and appoint the correct leaders and servants in the church, the same is true of each of us. You won't find elders with the characteristics in 1 Timothy chapter 3 if they're not characteristics found in the rest of the church. Because there'll be nothing to pick from. And likewise, if you've got an elder with those characteristics, the rest of the church is going to follow after that. I'm not saying it's symbiotic, please don't take that, but I hope you understand what I'm saying there. You know, you can't have one without the other. The final encouragement, though, for Timothy and for the rest of this book, and for the rest of us, really, apart from the fact that all we do is observed by angels, is this in 1 Timothy 6, verse 11 to 12. But thou, O man of God, flee those things, you know, the lusts of the flesh, the love of money, that which is, we covered some of them, hurtful lust, destruction, and all that, perverse disputings, all those things. Flee them. And follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou also art called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. There's the challenge for the end of the book, for the end of our time. A letter written to Timothy. He is to flee. That is to run away. Absolutely, to run away. Those things that I mentioned before. But he's to follow after. Now, you and I think that just means to follow, don't you? It doesn't mean that. Just as he is to flee and to run away and to move quickly away from that which is wrong, he is to run and seek and desire with the same energy and intensity that which is right. Flee it, run after it. Scripture's always good like that. You put off the old man, you put on the new. It's not stop doing and leave the void. It is stop doing, chase after. Put off the old, put on the new. The demon-possessed man was found clothed and in his right mind, having been one that was causing problems. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of, possess, enjoy, day to day, eternal life. We're called to it. We've professed it, and it's witnessed by one another. What a challenge. It's a shame there's so much in this chapter that it's there. You could put this at the end of the book. You can read verse 15 and 14 and 14 and remind our hearts that the Lord is coming again, who hath the immortality, dwelleth in light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. He's the one we're going to be with forever and eternity. So put off the things of this world. Do all that we would do as if serving the Lord. Maintaining the unity, praying for one another, caring for one another, encouraging one another, giving honour to those that need it. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Our God and Father, we give thanks for the challenge that we've been presented with today. We know it's not easy sometimes interpreting every verse of Scripture, because there are verses we would find difficult, verses we might not like to touch upon. But our God, we do give thanks that every verse that is written on the page of Scripture is for is of your inspiration, and it's profitable for reproof and for doctrine. Our God, it teaches us and it encourages. Our God, pray that you will help us to apply each and every part of it to our lives. God, may it be that we would be those that would pursue after righteousness. We pray for this church, O God, and we've touched much on our elders today. We would pray for them and ask for your preservation and protection. We pray that you would just support and sustain them in the work that they would do. And our God, we give thanks that you have chosen those that would be placed in that position. And our God, we would know that you have put that desire in their hearts for that work, which we all appreciate is that of great effort. Our God, we give thanks again for the encouragements in this book. We thank you that we are encouraged to pursue after thee. And our God, we pray that as we now go into this week, if nothing else is that which sticks in our minds, that that might be our desire to seek after thee and to follow thee with all our heart and with all our soul. So again, our God, we give thanks for the time we've remembered thy son this morning. We give thanks for him and for all he has done in his alone worthy and precious name. Amen.